1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. This is the Word of God. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. And whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word to us. I remember a rude awakening I had first semester in seminary. Halfway through the semester, had my first exam, a midterm in church history. And when the grades came back, I didn't do well, to put it lightly. In fact, I don't think I'd ever gotten that particular grade. I'm not going to tell you what I got, but I never got that particular grade ever before in my life. And I guess there was some consolation in the fact that pretty much the whole class bombed this exam. But what was interesting is that all of us, in indignation, immediately blamed the exam. We didn't blame ourselves. We didn't say, oh, clearly we didn't study hard enough. We didn't know the material. We said that exam was too hard. That teacher was unfair. We thought it was the test fault for the grade that we received. But this is really absurd, isn't it? Because the point of any test, a good test, is to reveal what is already there. If I get a poor grade in an exam, it's because it has revealed that I don't have the knowledge. It has revealed that I don't have the material down pat, and therefore, it's my fault, not the test's. And think about it like this. If you were to fall and you hurt your wrist and you've damaged it, so you go to the ER and they take an x-ray, and the x-ray reveals that indeed you've broken your wrist, would it not be ridiculous to then turn to that x-ray machine and say, you have broken my wrist. You silly x-ray machine, you've broken my wrist. No, we would never do that, because all that test, that exam is done, all the x-ray is done, is revealed what's already there, that our wrist is already broken. Well, in a similar way, John employs tests throughout his epistles, especially 1 John, to reveal if something is already there in the hearts of his readers. And what he's trying to reveal is faith. He's employing these tests to see if true faith is already there in the hearts of his readers. So passing these tests doesn't get you in. It proves that you already are in. Passing these tests do not make you a Christian. They do not give you faith. They prove that you indeed already possess true faith. So, friends, if you're struggling with doubts over your salvation, remember this book is largely about assurance of faith. If you're doubting over your salvation, you're to apply these tests that John gives as a means of finding assurance of your salvation. There's two tests that he employs in the passage that we're looking at today. We could call the first one the moral test, and then the second one the social test. The moral test we see in verses 3 through 6, and then 7 through 11 gives us the social test. So let's take the moral test first, and we call it the moral test because it's testing to see if we obey God's moral commands. Do we keep His commands? Verse 3, by this we know that we've come to know him. By this we know that we belong if we keep his commandments. By this we know that we know him. What does it mean to know God in this particular instance? Obviously, it does not mean just acquiring factual, propositional truths about him. Knowing God is not equivalent to being able to recite catechism questions about God. It doesn't mean knowing great swaths of the scriptures. If it was merely about having the right information to pass a trivia quiz about God, then John wouldn't be making this connection between knowledge and behavior. But that's exactly what he does. He says there's something about this knowledge that will lead to obedience. This is how you know that you know him, if you keep his commandments. So therefore, he's talking not about intellectual knowledge, but about saving knowledge. And in Scripture, the terms for believing and knowing are oftentimes synonymous. They mean the same thing. A perfect example is the high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus prays to the Father. He says, he's praying for his disciples that they would have eternal life. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you. Eternal life comes with knowledge. And God doesn't extend eternal life to everybody and anybody who just knows that he exists. It's not just factual knowledge. Rather, eternal life is for those who know him in a saving way, who've put their faith in him and his promise to save sinners in Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of knowledge that John's getting at in verse 3. So how can you know that you know him? How can you be assured of your faith? How can you know for certain and not doubt and have confidence that you belong to God or that you are in him, according to verse 5? How can you know these things? You look at your life and you see, do you obey his commands? People, listen to this, friends. People who really know God are those who do what he commands. They do the things that please him. If you know him, you'll keep his commandments. Does that sound familiar to you? It's almost identical to something Jesus says in John 14. He says to his disciples, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And indeed, the kind of knowledge that John is after here is based in love. It's rooted in love. Love for God, for who he is and all of his perfections and all of his excellencies, but also love for him and what he's done for us in the gospel. When we love someone, we want to do the things that please them. When you love your spouse, you want to do the things that please them. When you love your parents, you want to do the things that please them, not out of obligation, right? But out of love. We love them, so we do the things that they ask of us. And conversely, if we never did those things that they ask of us, they would have a legitimate reason to say, do you even love me? Do you even know me? So knowing God here is more than head knowledge. It's more than acquiring facts. John's referring to a knowledge that leads to an utter transformation, rooted in the soul, where we go from following the ways of Satan to following the ways of our Savior. We keep his commands. One commentator says this: the proof of love is loyalty. That's easy to remember, right? The proof of love is loyalty. And so disloyalty or disobedience proves a lack of saving knowledge in God. And it's a sign that one does not belong at all to the redeemed people. Now notice that John then gives a promise to those who obey the commandments of God. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, whoever obeys his command, same idea, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Here the word perfected means to complete or to accomplish or to fulfill. The idea is that when we obey God's word, God's love is it's fulfilled in our lives, or we could put it this way, God's love accomplishes its purpose in us. Don't you want that? Don't you want the love of God winning out in your heart and in your life? Don't you want the love of God succeeding? Don't you want to be overwhelmed by the love of God and know it to its fullest degree? And the way to do that is to receive God's word gladly. It's to cling to it. It's to obey it. And this is a wonderful promise here in verse 5 for those who obey God's commands. If you keep God's commands, good things will come. His love will be perfected, will be accomplished in your lives. Well, then look at verse 6. In verse 6, John now expounds upon what it means to obey. What it means to obey. Whoever says he abides in him, who loves him, who keeps his commandments, all the same idea. This is what it's going to look like. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, it doesn't say Jesus there, but he's certainly referring to Jesus. Actually, if you were to translate this very woodenly and literally, it would say, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the way in which that one walked. And they know which one he's referring to. He's referring to Jesus. Jesus is to be our example of what it means to know God and to keep his commandments. That's a tall order, isn't it? To walk as Jesus walked. That's a tall order. Does your life look like the life of Jesus? Can I say that I walk in the same way that Jesus walks? No, of course I can't. But here's a very important distinction we need to make as we read this portion of 1 John. Yes, Jesus is to be our example, but he is not first and foremost our example. He's first and foremost our Savior. And that's why this only comes after John has already established you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ stands now as your advocate. Jesus is your advocate. He's your Savior first. And only then can he be your example. You get those mixed up and you get into a lot of trouble. When you get those mixed up, then this moral test actually becomes moralism, which says that we need to do something in order to win God's favor. But if that's the case, this wouldn't be an assuring message at all, would it? Would it be comforting if I came up to you, perhaps at an elder visit and sat down in your home and I say, you want to have eternal life? Well, it's simple. You just need to live exactly as the only sinless person who ever lived. Now, of course, he was divine and you're not, so there's an uphill climb, but that's what you need to do to have eternal life. Would you be assured? Would you be comforted? I wouldn't. I'd be convinced that there could be no salvation for me. I'd be convinced that my soul was consigned to death and hell. But this is meant to be an extremely reassuring letter, and this is meant to be an extremely reassuring passage. John is assuring his audience that they do indeed belong to the Christian community. John's saying, examine your life. Do you strive to obey God's commands? He's not asking for perfectionism. He just said a few verses earlier, if you claim to never sin, then you're a liar. He's not saying that. But rather, do you aim to please God? Do you strive to keep his commands? And do you at times succeed? Are there times in your life where you can say that your life is in step with the Savior's? And John's assumption is that the answer to these questions for his readers will be yes, and they will be assured that they are indeed saved. But if it's true that we keep his commands, if it's true that we are at times in step with the Savior, this is not a means to get in. This is proof that we already are in. This is proof that we already are saved. Because there's nothing that we can do to please God apart from him dwelling in us, apart from him working in us. When we keep his commands, it's proof that his love is already at work in our hearts. It's proof that his love is already succeeding or accomplishing its purpose, verse 5. And Jesus says this himself, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we're helpless and hopeless. We can do nothing. Philippians 4, though, tells us that in Christ we can do all things. So if we obey, if we keep God's commands, it's proof that Christ is already in us and at work in us. So that's the moral test that John gives his readers. It will come up again throughout this letter. But next, in the following verses, he gives them what we've called the social test. We call it that because it refers to loving our neighbor, how do we live in society. So now we're going to look at verses 7 through 11 at the social test. It's fitting that John begins this section. Do you notice how he addresses his readers? Calls them beloved. He's about to talk about what it means to love one another, and he starts by reminding them that he loves them. Hey, before I tell you how you need to love other people, I'm first letting you know I love you. You're beloved to me. He's assuring them of his love for them. And this social test, of course, flows out of the first moral test, the test of keeping God's commands. Because what is one of the most important of all of God's commandments? What's the second greatest commandment? It's about loving others, loving our neighbor as ourself. And that's why John says in verse 7 that he's not writing them anything they haven't heard before. You know this commandment. In a sense, he should be preaching to the choir. If they claim to be Christians, then they should know this already. So he says, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. There's been a lot of debate about what does he mean by the beginning. Does he mean that this commandment's been around since the foundations of the world? Does he mean it belongs to the old covenant? These things are both true, but he fleshes out exactly what he's referring to in the next clause. He says, it's the commandment that you've had from the beginning, and then look in the next sentence. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. It's the message that I've preached to you and you've heard. He's saying, I'm not bringing to you a novel theology. When I first came as in my apostolic authority and preached to you the gospel, this was part of it. Here he equates loving our brothers and our sisters with the gospel message as a whole. For indeed, there is no real gospel preaching about the relationship between us and God that does not also then touch upon the relationship between us and one another, between man and man. You can't have it that way. You preach the gospel, and this comes out. So this shouldn't catch them by surprise. This is not a new idea. And then we're all confused, because what does he say in verse 8? Well, hold on. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. What's going on here, right? He's just said, I'm not bringing to you anything you haven't heard before, but, you know, on the other hand, I am bringing to you something you've never heard before. What's going on? In what ways is this commandment both old and new? Well, we've seen how it can be considered old. It's something they've heard before. But how can it be considered new? For the answer, we turn to the Gospel of John. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Keep your finger there in 1 John. But here Jesus gives us the answer, almost in the exact words of what we've just read. But he fleshes out this idea. He's speaking to his disciples, John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you. Okay, what is the new commandment? That you love one another. This is the very same commandment that John just said. It's old, but it's also new here. Jesus says it's new, that you love one another. And he goes on to say, just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, Jesus can't be saying that this commandment is new in the sense that he's just made it up. As we've said it, you know, ever since we were formed in a community, we're meant to love one another. And in the Old Covenant, in Leviticus 19, we were commanded to love your neighbor as yourself. But he clarifies what he means when he says it's a new commandment in the next clause, in after the colon there, right? I give to you a new commandment that you love one another. Here it is. This is what makes it new. Just as I have loved you. Jesus is saying the newness about this commandment is himself. He is what brings the newness to this otherwise old command, just as I've loved you. Jesus is saying that it is his coming to earth that has brought the newness to this age-old commandment. So in what ways? I think there are three things we'll look at here in closing. Three things that make this commandment new. First, we learn by looking at the teaching of Christ, his public teaching, that there's a new extent to the love that we're called to, a new extent. Before, neighbor, we were called, Leviticus 19, to love our neighbor as ourselves, but Israelites understood the neighbor to be a son or daughter of their own people. A neighbor was a fellow Jew. And Jesus, he extends that, he expands upon that greatly. Now our neighbor is anybody who is in need of our care or our compassion, even if we might not agree with them religiously, even if we might not agree with them politically, as he teaches in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He also extends it beyond ethnic boundaries. Now it's not just about the Jewish people. He includes now Jews and Gentiles. He teaches that in the discourse of the Good Shepherd. Remember, he says, I am the Good Shepherd, but I have sheep that are not of this fold, but I must bring them in also. This is John 10, verse 16. And they too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jew and Gentile together, there's an extent to this love that's added because of the coming of Christ and his teaching. But perhaps most difficult of all, Jesus teaches that in the Sermon on the Mount, we're also to love people that we would consider our enemies. People that hate us, people that betray us. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so, in the coming of Christ, we see that there's a new extent to what it means to love one another. Second, there's a new quality to it as well. As we look to the life of Christ, which is a life of love from beginning to end, we learn that love does not mean just giving the bare minimum. Love does not mean giving the bare minimum to help others. John is going to go on to say in chapter 3 of his epistle, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's the quality of love. It's sacrificial. It's selfless. It's self-giving. Even to the point of death. And so it's as if Jesus is saying to his disciples, yes, you've been told to love your whole lives. Yes, you know that love and law go together. But I came to fulfill the law. Indeed, I came to fill out the law, to make it clear, to make it make more sense. And so now when you look at me and you know you're commanded to love, you understand what this commandment has really all been about. You see, it means sacrifice and humility. If you want to know love, you look to me and you see one who humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this newness of loving our brothers now has this quality of sacrifice to it, something that we didn't fully understand, wasn't fully revealed to us until the coming of Christ. There's a final aspect of newness that Jesus brings to this command. There's the extent, there's the quality, and we could say that he gives love a new mission. A new mission. And that mission is to herald the kingdom of light. Remember what he says at the end of those verses we read in John chapter 13. He says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Love has a mission now of heralding the kingdom of light, of heralding the new creation. When we love one another, we show we belong to Christ's kingdom. I think John Stott was very helpful here when he says that all Jews in this day were familiar with the division of history into this twofold division of the present age and the age that's still to come. All Jews understood that there was this division. But Jesus said when he came, he brought that age to come. The kingdom of God is at hand is what he preached when he came. Now it's not fully here. It's not fully consummated. The theological term we love to throw around for that is this already but not yet distinction. It's already here in our hearts. The kingdom is not here yet though in consummation. That's new heavens. That's new earth. But it's here now in us. What is Paul saying, Corinthians? Whoever's in Christ is a new creation, belongs to this kingdom of light. And we prove that we're part of that new creation when we love one another. And so John Stott says, it's a new teaching for the new age which has dawned. It is new because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Back to 1 John in chapter 2. You see that there in verses 9 or verses 8, where he says that when we love one another, the darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining. We prove that we belong to this kingdom of light here and now. But when we hate our brother, conversely, we show that we belong in the darkness. Verse 9, verse 11 tells us that. But as Christians, we know we've been delivered from this present evil age, Galatians 1:4. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, Colossians 1:13. And now we've been transplanted into the kingdom of light, into the new creation, this kingdom of love. And when we belong to that, that means, John says, there's no reason for stumbling about because you're not in the darkness, you're in the light. To be in this kingdom means we know where we are going. Look at verse 11 here in closing. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Well, the inverse of that would obviously be, if you love your brother, you're in the light, and you know where you are going. Isn't it a great thing to know where you're headed? Isn't it a great thing to know where you're going in life? Even just in the car? You know, sometimes we have this carefree, go wherever the road takes me kind of attitude, and that can sound appealing. Carrie Ann and I learned the hard way that it's not all that it's cracked up to be. We're moving from Philadelphia to San Diego. We decided that we were going to, well, yes, we knew our final destination. We knew where we were going, but we did not have an itinerary for each day. We said, we're just going to get in the car. We're going to drive till we don't feel like driving anymore. And then when we're done, we'll find a hotel and we'll stay there for the night. And this freed us up to stop along the way. There wasn't this crunch of a deadline. And it was all great until we got to middle of nowhere, Texas. And I have deemed it middle of nowhere, Texas. I still don't know the name of the town. I don't know if there is a name for this town. Got there well past midnight. Actually, about 2 hours before, Carrie said, should we stop here at the city, at this hotel? And I said, no, I think we can go a little further. 2 hours later, we're running low on gas. We're on some kind of service road. I don't know what happened to the highway. Our GPS is going in and out. And I remember we just pulled over to the side of the road because it was so dark. It was pitch black. And we had no idea where we were going. No idea where we were going. And Carrie was driving at that point. She wanted me to drive. And I'll be honest, we were so scared to get out of the car that we even switched seats inside the car, because it was so dark, so alone, out there in the desert, in the middle of nowhere. And at that point, I learned the importance of knowing where you're going. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you know where you're headed. You know where you're going. And it's not darkness. It's not terrifying darkness. You're going to the kingdom of light, the new creation. And since that's our destination, we're meant to live out that reality now. Since we're citizens of that kingdom, we should now live in light. We should live in love. Love does not blind us. Love opens our eyes to see the needs of our neighbor. Love opens our hearts to receive them. Love leads us to boldly go up to our neighbor and knock on their door and say, "How are you doing? How can I be praying for you? Is there anything I could do to help you around the house?" That's a terrifying thing, 21st century, going up to somebody's house and knocking on their door. That's what love does. Love moves us to welcome visitors and strangers, even here in our own church. Not to stick in our own clicks and just talk with our friends, but to see somebody who's new and say, "Come over, I want to get to know you, I want to hear about you," or say, "Come sit with me at lunch today." That's what love does. How are we doing with that, friends? The enemy of real love is self-love. God is not pleased when we're consumed with ourselves, when we seal ourselves off from the rest of the world. And if we do that, John would say that we have failed both tests. We do not keep God's commands because we do not love our brothers. And if we fail the test, that proves that we do not belong. So we need to examine ourselves. Apply this test to our own lives. We need to do honest self-evaluation. And friends, if you find that you have failed the test, know that it's not too late, because today, even right now, Jesus is saying, "Take me. Take me. Put your faith in me. Rest in me. Believe on me." And the moment you do, friends, He will send His Spirit into your hearts to transform your hearts so that you will both delight in the law of God and do it. That you will both delight in your neighbor and do whatever you can to help them. You can't do it on your own. You need Christ in you. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word to us. We thank You that Your law is good and it's true and it's beautiful and it is perfect and it should be our delight and it should be our meditation. Your commands are what we need, Lord. Would we not buck at them? Would we not revolt against them? But would we find perfect peace and rest as we submit to Your will for our lives and keeping Your commands and how this is displayed in loving our neighbor? We can only do this, Lord, because You have first loved us. You have first sent Your Son to redeem us from sin. Lord, we want to focus on Your love, amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me when we see this sacrificial love, this new quality and extent to love, Lord, would we in turn seek to love our brothers and our sisters in that same sacrificial and giving way? We do ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.